1 Thessalonians, the book before us was the first letter that Paul wrote. It is probably the oldest book in the New Testament. The first letter that Paul wrote, certainly, and probably the oldest book in the New Testament entirely, is this letter, 1 Thessalonians, written to the believers in the city of Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica at this time was a town of about 200,000 people. In that day, that was pretty much a mega city. A large city, a large population, really. Originally, the town was called Therma because it was full of hot springs. So people would go there to vacation, to resort, to kick back in these natural hot tubs or hot springs. And then right around 315 B.C., Alexander the Great was coming into power, and he renamed this city Therma after his half-sister, and it became known then as Thessalonica. Now, today, this is one of the few towns in Greece that the letters of Paul are addressed to that is still thriving or functioning. It is known as either Salonica today, or now it's being called Thessaloniki. A slight change there, N-I-K-I, Niki or Niki, the ending there of the Thessalonica kind of word. Thessaloniki, whatever it is, you know. It's being called Thessaloniki, and it's a town of about 300,000 presently. Paul went there on his second missionary journey after he completed his time in Philippi. You might recall the story. He was in prison in Philippi. The Lord miraculously opened the prison doors, and Paul didn't escape as he had the opportunity to, but rather stayed there, and the Philippian jailer became a believer along with his house. And then Paul was strongly encouraged to get out of town. Hey, get out of here. And so he went on his way through a couple of minor little towns to Thessalonica. He was here in this city for a total of 3 weeks, according to Acts chapter 17. I point that out because in 3 weeks, Paul the Apostle started a church and appointed elders, and the ministry took root. Yet he was only there for 3 weeks. It is now a year later when Paul writes this letter, and he's curious about, hey, how are they doing? Are they surviving? Are they thriving? Are they functioning? He sends this letter in the hands of Timothy, his protege, to deliver this encouraging word about the Lord's coming, and at the same time to get information about how those guys there in the city are doing. I point that out to you to say this. A lot of times people say, hey, you can't let him minister or her minister. They can't teach Sunday school. They can't be involved in youth work. They can't get involved in that missions ministry. They've only been saved for 13 years. They're not ready. Really, I think sometimes, although I understand Paul's admonition to lay hands on no men suddenly, in other words, we're not to do it lightly. We're to be careful about who we place in ministry, yet at the same time, here we see an example of Paul moving into a region, starting a church, and turning it over in 3 weeks. That means these leaders were saved for 3 weeks, and they're now leading the church. A person can grow phenomenally. A person can have an understanding of the Word, He can be anointed by the Spirit. He can have a fruitful ministry for the Lord in a very short time if the Lord is on it and if his heart is right concerning it. I can recall when we put our youth pastor on staff here at Applegate Christian Fellowship. We had been functioning for less than a year. All these California transplanted hippies had come up here, and one of the guys that was sort of living out in the woods, his hair stuck out to here. I mean, on both sides. He had a fire in his eyes that reminded me when I first talked with him of Charles Manson. Really did. He just looked with these intense, burning eyes. He wouldn't blink when he looked at me. And we talked, and there up at Yale Creek in the river during that first Bible study that he and his wife, Sherry, were there, he opened up his heart to Jesus, got baptized. Funny thing about it was when I baptized him, the creek was so shallow that he clunked his head on a rock. He was almost buried, literally, there in the water. I mean, but it didn't really faze him that much when he came out, you know. And he grew like a weed. And about, 2 months later, he came to me and he said, John, he said, I just want to give myself to ministry. I want to just teach the Bible to kids. I want to teach high schoolers or junior hires or kids. I'm just so thrilled with what God is showing me. I just want to teach kids. I said, I want to join you on staff. I want to be a part of the ministry. And I looked at him, and he's just kind of staring at me with those eyes, you know. And I kind of took a whiff, and I said, you know, Dave, I said, you know, I perceive I smell cigarettes on you. He says, yep. He says, well, you know, if you're my youth pastor, I can't have you smoking cigarettes. It's just not a good example for the kids. It's not honoring the temple that the Lord says our bodies are. So I'll tell you what, if you'll never smoke another cigarette, you can be my youth pastor. He said, okay. I said, but Dave, if you smoke one cigarette, you're out. Okay. And he stopped smoking that day. That was it. And he became our youth pastor and was very effective, Dave Lane. In fact, he talked here, he spoke here, I think, last summer, or maybe the summer before last, I don't recall. But just a wonderful guy that's now pastoring a Four Square church up in Leavenworth, Washington. And I just was so delighted to see how the Lord used him and continues to use him. What a story. What a great guy. I look back now and I think, was I crazy? What was I doing putting a guy on the ministry team who had only been saved for not too many weeks, really, who looked like Charles Manson and was smoking cigarettes all the time? But I'll tell you something. The Spirit of the Lord can be moving and glorious things can be happening that just sort of blow the mind and just sort of cause conventionality to be just sort of blown right out of the picture. This guy was effective and still is. Good, good brother. So I'm not suggesting that we should say to three-week-old Christians, do you want to be a pastor or an elder? But I am saying that certain times in certain places during certain seasons, yes, it can happen. As the Spirit of the Lord is moving, as revival is happening, or as need is demanding, as was the case here. For Paul would only be in this city 3 weeks and he would be driven out. But during that time, he was able to see people saved, taught, and ordained for ministry. Perhaps you're a young person here tonight, or young in the Lord. Paul the Apostle would later on say, let no man despise your youth. But be an example of the believer in love, in purity, in conversation or lifestyle. Don't ever think, well, I'm too young to be used. If your heart is right, if you're on fire for the Lord, if you want to be used by the Lord, hey, He can use you, even though others might say to you, well, you're too young, or you're not old enough. Nah, not necessarily true, not at all. It wasn't true for Dave Lane, wasn't true for these guys, and it isn't true for a lot of you. Don't let anyone despise your youth because others are putting trips on you. These guys did well, as we'll see. Paul, verse 1, and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Notice this church was doing well, for we see in them, even as we saw in the church at Colossae, the last book we studied together, Colossians, the three marks of maturity, faith, hope, and love, are seen both in Colossae, and now Paul says, I know about your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. I believe that a mature church will show these three characteristics. The work of faith. Now, what is the work of faith? Master, what must we do to do the works of God? They came to Jesus one day in John chapter 6. And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom the Father hath sent. They were expecting a list when they said, what must we do to do the works of God? Jesus said, it's not works. It's simply one work, that you believe on Him whom the Father hath sent. And when a church or when a person says, man, we just believe on, we believe in Jesus Christ, that is the work of faith. Not look at all the activities. Check out all of the energy that we're expending. No, the work of faith is just believing in, being thankful for, just marveling at what the Lord has done for you, and you're believing that what He did on the cross is sufficient to see you into the kingdom eternally. The work of faith and the labor of love, secondly. When you realize how much the Lord has done for you, you can't help but start, man, just laboring, not because the law demands it. It's not the labor of the law. You just start going, wow, Lord, you're so good to me. You love me so incredibly. You saved me by your grace. You continue to bless me because of your grace. I just can't help but now get involved in loving others because you've been so good to me. In the 1940s, the late 1940s, a reporter from Life magazine went to Boys Town, was doing a story on that marvelous work where young boys, young teenagers, orphans were being tended there. And this reporter from Life magazine, it's sort of a well-known story, saw a kid that was about 10, 11 years old carrying another orphan on his back that was bigger than he was, perhaps 13 or 14. And this kid that he was carrying was crippled, couldn't walk. And so this little or younger guy is carrying this bigger guy on his back, and the Life reporter and photographer is there sort of chronicling this moment. And he said, "Hey man, that's quite a burden." And the kid that was carrying the larger, older, crippled person on his back said, "Hey, he ain't heavy. He's my brother." From which, of course, poems would later be written, and Neil Diamond would record a song if you're back from that era. But the story is true that a young guy said, "Hey, he's not heavy. It's not a burden for me. He's my brother." That's what happens in true ministry. It's not obligation, responsibility, burden. You go, "Hey, this isn't heavy. It's a labor of love. God's been so good to me. I just can't help really, but hey, carry somebody else a little ways if I possibly can. Help somebody out a little bit if I possibly can. It's not heavy. My brother. I've been brought into the kingdom. I've been brought into God's forever family. So if I can help somebody else a bit, it's a labor of love. It's not law, obligation, burden." Your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're patiently hoping. Hoping for what? As we shall see, hoping for the return of the Lord. You're patiently hoping. Not, "I hope it happens. I'm not sure it's going to." But rather, "I know that soon I'm going to be in eternity." Now listen, this is a secret. The secret of life I am now going to share with you. Live life backwards. It's the whole key. When you finally get it, and you start to realize, you know what, I'm spending forever in heaven. That I really understand that. The Lord's coming. It could be this evening. If not, life is short anyway. I'm going to be spending forever in heaven. Once you have that really in your mind and on your heart, and it becomes a part of who you are, now you go back from that point, and life makes tremendous sense. Everything makes sense. Tragedies, difficulties. Oh man, why is this taking place, or why didn't that happen? It all makes sense if you approach it backwards. If you say, "Wait a minute, heaven's the whole deal. The whole thing is heaven. Everything here is just preparing me for eternity. This is boot camp. Daily doubles for you football players. This is just training me for eternity. Hey, heaven is around the bend. It's what my heart is craving. It's where I'm going to be. Then I can just relax when everybody else is bummed. I have perspective when everybody else is sort of puzzled." That's what Jesus shows us in John chapter 13. It's the night before he's to be crucified. Jesus lets them know that he's going to be betrayed. They're all freaked out. They're all puzzled by what's going on. But it says Jesus arose from the supper, girded himself with a towel, and began to wash their feet lovingly. He wasn't panicked at all. Why? John chapter 13 starts out this way. Jesus, knowing from whence he came and where he was going, rose up from supper and began to wash the feet of the disciples. This is such a key. To really know that you're going to heaven. Then you can get up from supper, so to speak, and start washing feet, and you can start living your life in a peaceful and in a right perspective, you see, only if you're living for heaven. John, you keep telling us that. That's right. It's the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the kingdom is coming. We're headed out of here. We're pilgrims and sojourners. We're passing through. Life is a vapor. Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. You live for heaven. And that's what these Thessalonians were doing. They had the work of faith, the labor of love, and the hope, patient hope, in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, verse 4, brethren, knowing, brethren, beloved, that your election is of God. I'm proud of you, Paul is implying. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing your election. Now, this doctrine of election, this idea of election, we're coming up to another election season here. It's on the news. Dole and Buchanan, Graham. All the boys are vying and jockeying for position. What should our attitude be? How should we pray as we approach another election season? How should we pray for our president? On the plane, I was reading a scripture. I'll just jot it down if you want to know how to properly pray as we approach this election season. Psalm 109. How should we pray for our president during this election season? Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few and let another take his office. I love it. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Psalm 109, verse 8. But be that as it may. No, just that, not really. Just, well, sort of, but you know. Understand that your election is not based upon, hey, the Lord sees something in you that impresses him, so he casts his vote on your behalf. That's not it at all. The election of God is a mystery. It has been said rightly that if you try to explain election, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you'll lose your soul. I don't understand election totally. I try to think it through. Well, God elected me before the foundation of the earth, apart from anything that I've done or didn't do. He just chose me. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I have chosen you. We were elected before we were born. Spurgeon was right when he said, man, I'm glad the Lord chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I did some living. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. This doctrine of election. And yet the scriptures also teach, whosoever will, let him come. Man's responsibility to respond to the opportunity. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, we are told. I can't fully figure out these things. Okay? You've been questioning me for 36 chapters, so to speak, God said to Job that day. Now I'm going to talk to you. Where were you when I placed the planets and hung the world on nothing? Can you catch the Leviathan
Can you catch the whale with a hook? For three chapters approximately, God starts saying, Job, get a life. You've been asking me question after question after question. But you are so limited in your understanding about even the basic concerns of creation. And God never does answer Job's question. He just sort of lets it hang, saying, Job, your mind is too small. Why is it that we think that God owes us an explanation about things? He's God. Now, there are two things that are certain in this world. Number one, there is a God. Number two, you're not it. You're not Him. He's God. And I do believe that J.B. Phelps was right when he said, you know, if God was small enough for me to understand, He wouldn't be big enough for me to worship. There are lots of mysteries that just make me stand in awe of God. My tendency is to say, I want to figure this out systematically. I want to box it in. And God says, sorry, John. Not with your intellectual limitations. Sorry. Just rejoice in the fact that I elected you, apart from anything you did or didn't do. Not fair, you say. Not fair. What if He didn't elect me? Well, how do you know He didn't elect you? Because I'm not a Christian. Well, then, tonight, go to the prayer room. Get saved and you'll find out He did elect you, that He is fair, that He elected you. Just go to the prayer room. Well, He didn't elect me. Well, if you go over there, you'll find out He did. I will in no wise cast out any who come to me. Paul here just leaves it by saying, guys, I know that you were elect of God. For, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. Verse 5. I know you're elect because when we preach to you, it wasn't just in word, but it was in power. It was in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. I know you're elected because when we shared with you, the Spirit was moving powerfully. It wasn't just an academic kind of exercise, but the Word came in power. The Holy Ghost was on the move. You saw it. You know what kind of men we were in your midst. You know what took place when we shared with you. You shall receive power, Jesus says. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, to be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer, given to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, given to any of us really, for the purpose of telling others about Jesus Christ. If you want to really move in the Spirit, as glorious as last Sunday night was, hearing prophecies uttered and songs in the Spirit, and a word of knowledge shared, and all the wonderful components of last Sunday evening, I'll tell you, as good as that is, if you really want to see the Spirit moving, start witnessing. Because the purpose of the Spirit, the empowering of the Spirit, you shall receive power to be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. The power of the Spirit is for the purpose of witnessing. And in Mark chapter 16, a very key concept.
Jesus said, now go into all the world and preach the gospel. And these signs shall follow them that believe. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay their hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. If they drink any deadly poison or handle deadly serpents, they shall not die. In other words, there's going to be signs and wonders following those that are what? Going out witnessing. Going into the world. To the rainforests of Brazil. To the deserts of the Sahara. To the crowded city of Tokyo. Or across the street from where you live. The jungle of your own neighborhood. Anyone that will go and say, you know what? I want to share. I really want to, and I'm going to share the gospel. That person will see the Holy Spirit come upon them, and signs and wonders flow through them. The Holy Spirit is the steam in the locomotive to move the train down the track, not to blow the whistle, toot, toot on top. And a lot of people look at the Holy Spirit as a way to toot. That is, they want to, you know, just have an experience or be in a meeting where it's safe, where there's no non-Christians, and where we can have a Holy Ghost high. I love it when the Spirit moves, but the purpose for the Spirit, the coming upon of the Spirit, is for service, witnessing. And Paul says, you know, when we came among you, what kind of men we were in your midst. That is, the Word came in power and the Holy Ghost was moving. Things were cooking. When? When Paul was witnessing to the lost. Then you became, verse 6, followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. You became followers. You became converted. The word followers means imitators. You started acting just like us. Even though there was great affliction, and there was, they were beaten up. They were put down. They went through the grinder, those at Thessalonica. Acts 17 tells a story. But Paul says, even though you received the word in affliction, yet it was joyful. Well, you say, how can there be joy in the Holy Ghost when there's affliction and persecution on them? Ask a football player. Remember when these guys over here were playing against St. Mary's in the Holy Bowl? Great game. Great, good game. Great game. You know, man, what a game that was. I mean, Cascade against St. Mary's. I mean, you know, boom. The guys are battered and bruised and you know, teeth are falling out and hair and blood are on the field. And there's great affliction. Great affliction. But you know what? Great joy. Even though bones were cracked and their bodies were bruised, great joy because victory. Victory, you see. And that's what can happen in our ministry, in our walk. Sure, we get beaten up. Sure, there's some bruises, some broken bones, some knocked out teeth. Sure, there's put downs. Sure, there's problems. Sure, there's temptations. Sure, there's troubles and tribulation. But you know what? You start to see the Lord's presence in the midst of the problem. You start to get the big picture. Hey, we're going to heaven. You start to realize the validity of the Word. You start to say, hey, I'm really born again. I'm a Christian. And even though there's affliction, there's great joy. Paul says, you received the Word in much affliction. They beat you up pretty badly. But there was joy in the Holy Ghost. And you were then examples, verse 7, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded, the word sounded, verse 8, is trumpeted. From you trumpeted out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith is spread abroad. Now the trumpet, they weren't tooting their own horn
like the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't give like the Pharisees do, sounding the trumpet. Doo-doo-doo-doo, here I am. Watch this. I'm giving this right now to those folks over there. Huh? They were trumpeting the sweet song of salvation. They weren't blowing their own horn. They were trumpeting the sweet song of salvation. All over. So much so that everybody in that whole region, that whole Greek peninsula, heard about the radical faith of those in Thessalonica. Man, there's some radical Christians there in that town. I got word 3 days ago now from a guy back in St. Louis who is the expert, so-called, on matters of church growth and church impact. Got a hold of me. Said, I've got to come to Applegate. I said, why? He said, man, everybody is talking about Applegate Fellowship wherever I go. He says, I'm studying all these large mega churches across the country, and everybody brings up Applegate Fellowship. He says, is it true that you're out there in a rural area and that you baptize 10, 15 people a week? I said, yeah. I said, yeah, it's amazing. Well, what's going on? People just love the Lord. They just love Jesus, and they're bringing friends out, and folks are getting saved, and people are taking in the Scriptures. He says, man, I tell you, everywhere I go, I'm hearing the same thing. Go to Applegate. So he'll be out here in a few weeks to see for himself what's going on out here. I just rejoice, because it's true that what the Lord is doing in and through you is being trumpeted about. People know that your faith is real. People know that Jesus is real to you and is working through you. And it's a great thing. It's just wonderful. He says, man, your faith is trumpeted. We need not speak anything. For they themselves, verse 9, show us what manner of entering in we had unto you. People are telling us the effect that we had in your lives. They've seen the difference in you. We're hearing it wherever we go, Paul is saying, how you've been turned around because of the word that you've taken in as we came to share with you. Now watch this. Verse 9 is interesting. They themselves show us what manner of entering in we had, how ye turned to God from idols, and you served the living and true God, and you wait for His Son from heaven. Perhaps you can see it if you're following along. Three things that they're talking about. How you turn to God from idols, which is the, what is that? Verse 3, the work of what? Faith. And you serve the living God, which is the labor of love. And you wait for His Son from heaven, which is the patience of hope. In other words, people see this in you. I like this. You turn to God from idols. The whole Greek peninsula, in every city, hundreds of idols were visible, prominent. Altars and temples erected to these hundreds of idols. Why, there in Athens, they even had an altar to the unknown God in case they forgot one. You see, they just idols everywhere. But you turn from those idols, man. Our idols are sad in our culture. We're in a worse place than they were. Get a load of this. The latest fashion statement from Dennis Rodman. Playing right now. Shiny tank top, metallic hot pants, rhinestone dog collar. Why not be a little risque, said Rodman, who is this week on the cover of Sports Illustrated. Push the envelope. The orange-haired San Antonio Spur rebel also delved into his personal life in the interview for Sports Illustrated, speaking of his ex-girlfriend, Madonna. "She wanted to get married," Rodman said. "She wanted to have my baby. She said, be in a hotel room in Las Vegas on this specific day so you can get me pregnant." Sports Illustrated said Rodman frequents gay bars and doesn't shy away from hugging and kissing his male friends. Rodman said, though, that's as far as it's gone. But, quote, "I visualize being with other men. Everybody thinks about being gay. Everybody's deciding, should I do it or not? The reason they can't is because they think it's unethical. They think it's sin. Ha ha. Blank, blank. You're not so bad if you're gay. Blank, blank. It doesn't make you any less of a person." Rodman said he also dreams constantly about suicide. "Sometimes I dream about taking a gun and blowing my head off. If I ever know it's time to die, I'll head for a waterfall and camp out for a day, knowing I have 24 hours to live and fly off the waterfall." Rodman's dyed hair, tattoos, body piercings have drawn much attention this year, as much as his rebounding. Spurs suspended him, so forth, so on. And the article goes on, but you know, you look at these guys that people are saying, wow, we can't wait to watch Dennis Rodman. Our idols, they're despicable. They're just plain despicable. I'm going to step on some toes here. It's easy for parents, it's easy for us dads to put down what's on MTV. But I'll tell you, what's on the NBA is just as bad. In many instances, there needs to come a point when we say, these are idols of our culture, and they mustn't be. And we will applaud the David Robinsons. We will applaud the men that are walking with God or standing up for morality or integrity, but we will not laugh at or pay tickets to go see or sit with our eyes glued to men that are perverse idols any more than we'll allow our kids to with MTV. Well, I just think we need to wake up and smell the coffee about what's happening in our culture, folks. It's easy for me as a dad to tell my kids, don't listen to that rock and roll, but I want to watch Dennis Rodman. Our culture is full of idols that are worse than what they were worshiping in those days in Paul's time. We must walk very wisely, very carefully. Well, John, this is contradictory, you say. What do? You have the Admiral, David Robinson, a Christian, NBA MVP who loves God, playing Dennis Rodman. So what do? Do you just kind of turn your head when Rodman gets the ball and watch? Well, how do that? How do you navigate that? You watch it with understanding that, you know, what's really happening here is this. We see a man that will eventually blow his brains out unless he finds the Lord. We see a man that's destroying his life. And it's not something we can just take lightly. But I need to talk to Peter, John, if Peter and I are watching that game. I need to perhaps even do something radical and pray, God have mercy on him. And I need to say, now there is a guy that is playing ball, who's standing for the Lord. Hey, we can rejoice in that, can't we? But I guess what I'm suggesting to you is it would be very much amiss for us to say, well, the kids, their MTV problems, or whatever, in the adult world, so to speak, in the sports world, in the fashion world, in the TV world, whatever you want to talk about, there are idols that need to be turned from. We got to be careful, folks. Really careful. Watch out for idols. These people turned from idols and turned on to God. They began to serve the Lord. They began to wait on the Lord for His coming. They knew that it would be happening, and they were looking for His coming. Finally, waiting for Jesus Christ, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. This last phrase here, delivered us from the wrath to come. What wrath? Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. You need not turn there, but you can jot it down and look at it later if you desire. Revelation 6 through 19 is this time called the tribulation, when God is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And it's a terrible time. Scorpions are released. 100-pound hailstones come crashing down. The water turns to blood. Islands disappear. Starvation, plagues, war, famine. It is an awful time. It's a hellish time. And they cry out in chapter 6, "Who shall save us from the day of the wrath of the Lamb?" They understand that what they are going through right then is the wrath of God. Here, in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter, as we will see, not tonight, but every chapter ends with a verse about or a concept about the coming of the Lord. In chapter 4, as we shall see, he talks about the rapture in great detail. The book is about the second coming. Both components of the second coming. That is, first, when Christ comes for us to meet us in the clouds. Secondly, when he comes with us after 7 years back to earth. But in this time of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God, the church in chapters 6 through 19 of Revelation is not seen on earth. But rather, if you read chronologically, you see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the church is up in heaven. Then comes the wrath of the Lamb. Paul will then end this letter by saying in chapter 5 concerning the wrath, he's saying that God has not appointed us in verse 9 of chapter 5 to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God has not appointed you to wrath. So what are you saying? Simply this. When God's wrath comes down on the earth, before his wrath comes down, we're going up. He has not appointed us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. He has saved us, verse 10 of chapter 1, from the wrath which is to come. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 2, in talking about an Old Testament story, Genesis 18, where God's wrath is going to come down on a city called Sodom, that before God's wrath came down, he knew how to deliver the righteous from judgment. He took Lot out of the city before God's wrath came down on the city. Remember the story? Shouldn't we go ahead and tell Abraham what's going to happen, seeing how he fears me? Yeah. Do it, Lord, the angel said there to the Lord, Genesis 18. Here's what's going to happen. Sodom is going to be blown off the map. Hold on, Abraham said. Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, surely the Lord of all the earth will do right. You won't destroy the city if there are 50 righteous. The Lord said, correct, I won't. I'm not going to destroy the city if there's 50 righteous in it. Abraham thought, boy, that's a pretty wicked city. Surely, Lord, you won't destroy the city if there's 45 righteous, will you? No. He thought some more. Well, how about 40? How about 30? How about 20? You know, the bargaining between the father of the Jews and the father of all men. Bargaining, haggling. How about 10? If there's 10, I won't destroy the city if there's 10. The God of all the earth will do right. I won't destroy the city if there's 10 righteous men in the city. There wasn't 10 righteous men. It was just Lot. Lot alone. So Peter picks up the story and he says, now, the Lord delivered Lot. Because, verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of tribulation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So what did God do? Before his judgment came down on Sodom, he sent an angel to grab Lot by the hand and snatch him out of there and take him out of the city before judgment came down. And I say to you tonight, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 6, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10. Hey, before God's judgment comes down on the whole world, for the whole world is as wicked as Sodom, he's going to first grab us and snatch us in this event known as the rapture. He's going to take us up, take us out before his wrath comes down. But John, that is not the historic position of the church. I don't care. That's not what the early church fathers taught. That is debatable, but even if they didn't, I could care less. What do you mean? Church history is an embarrassment. In fact, really, once you get through the book of Acts, that's God's model, the book of Acts. But by the year 100, if you read Revelation chapter 2 and 3, what does God say? He says, look, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I know all your works and all your activities and all your trying of false prophets and everything else, but you've left your first love. I know, he says, that you have, you at Sardis, you have a name that you live. People think that you're alive, but you're dead. I know, he says, you there at Laodicea, that you think that you're rich and have need of nothing, but you're blind and wretched and poor and naked and miserable. What does the Lord say? You see, what happened was this. The church thrived and turned the world upside down in the book of Acts. But by 100 AD, the church was on a downhill slope. Church fathers were set up. Church councils were held. Structures were in place. Bishops and popes and all sorts of stuff was beginning to gel. It's a mess. And as you go down church history, you see crusades launched, killing Jews, raping Jews in the name of Jesus. It's an embarrassment. When people say, John, how do you defend church history? I say, I don't defend church history. Don't even begin to. But I'll talk to you about Jesus for as long as you want to talk. Or I'll talk to you about the book of Acts, God's model when the church was hot, when the church was on fire. And in the early church, as Paul was moving around teaching at Thessalonica, as the church was developing in the various regions in the year 50 and 60 and 70 AD, they were looking for his coming. That's why Paul is writing this letter. They were worried, did we miss the rapture? They were looking for his coming at any given moment. And because some had begun to die, they thought, oh no, those that die, will they not go up? And Paul's going to address that question. My point is simply this tonight. The church of the New Testament, not the church fathers in the year 100, 200, 300, and 400, the church of the New Testament church, all lived in a constant anticipation and expectation of the any moment coming of Jesus Christ to take them up. So when people say, and they do, they say to us, to me anyway, well, yes, but Origen or whoever it might be, Augustine or whatever names they might use in the year 350, whatever it is, didn't believe in this rapture that you teach. I say, so what? Many of those guys were telling me to pray to Mary. Now, I thank God that there's always been godly men throughout church history and good fellowships and good people. But I don't buy into the argument that because this idea of the rapture is not talked about by the church fathers in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, that therefore it disqualifies it. No. Much of what happened in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries to me is an embarrassment to the name of Christ. So that doesn't hold weight. Talk to me about what's written in the Bible, the book of Acts. Talk to me about what Jesus said in Revelation 2 and 3 to the church at that time, you see. That's the issue. So I say that to say, when people in college classes or when you're discussing at work, they put down church history, whatever, say, I don't have to defend that. But I'd love to talk about Jesus Christ and the New Testament church, book of Acts. After that period of time, the church went down the tubes in many ways. There's been revivals that have broken out and restorations that have taken place. But hey, one more comment, then I'm done. That is this. If you're really interested in this topic about, well, what did they think back then? Pick up Tim LaHaye's book, No Fear of the Storm. He makes the case that many of the thinkers and writers and leaders of those 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century church groups did indeed look for an any moment rapture. That they were not involved in or embracing in either a post-tribulation view or an a-mill view. You're saying, John, you're losing me. Suffice it to say, many in those days were looking, even as we do, for the coming of Jesus Christ at any minute. So if you're interested in that, pick up perhaps Tim LaHaye's book, and that will give you further study sources to follow through on. But these people here, they were looking for Jesus Christ to deliver them from the wrath to come, the wrath of the tribulation, and I'm looking for Jesus Christ to do the same. Let's stand, shall we? I do believe that if a person is not looking for the return of the Lord, that he or she or that group will miss out greatly on what Paul said to these at Thessalonica, being known around the world for their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, their patience of hope. Yeah, we're patiently waiting. I need to remind you that this idea of waiting is not one of passivity. In the Greek language there, it's a great word. The word is used to describe what a mother does, a soon-to-be mother does, anticipating the coming of her baby. She has great hope. Her baby's coming, so she fixes up the nursery, she purchases the Pampers, you know, she paints the room, whatever. I know this is happening, man, and the little, you know, mobile, you know, coming down from the ceiling is there, and the bassinet thing is set up, and man, ooh, and you talk to her, and she just kind of glows, even though she's carrying this big burden. She's weighted down. I mean, she's got this heavy
problem, you know, she's inside of her. But you talk to her, and even though she's got this burden and she's, you know, heavy deal, she's got this hope. And she's patiently awaiting. She knows that it's coming. So she's not passive. She's active in preparing for what she knows will soon be happening in due season. That is the coming of the baby. That's the word that Paul is using here. That's the idea. Doesn't mean we just sit around and say, well, whatever, Lord. It means we, oh man, let's get ready. He's coming. He's coming. Got to make sure my family's ready. My friends or friend is ready. I've got to make sure that the people I'm working with, they're ready. I got to make, yeah, ooh, yeah, it's coming. The blessed hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, the comfort, as Paul will later say to the same group, comfort each other with these words. The Lord himself shall descend. The trumpet shall sound. And we shall be caught up, snatched up, taken just like Lot was taken out of the city. We shall be taken out of this world. And we'll be with the Lord. We'll meet those that have gone before us in the clouds. We'll go to heaven for a 7-year honeymoon. Meanwhile, back on earth, the tribulation happens. The wrath of God is poured out. Let me highly encourage you to miss that event. That is the tribulation. Highly recommend to all that are here tonight. Now, if you're here and you're not sure that you're part of the body of Christ, then you will. If you're not part of the body, you will be left behind and you will go through hell on earth. Well, how can I avoid that? Become a Christian tonight. Prayer room's right over there. Guys, would love to pray with you and lead you to Jesus Christ. And then you can join us in the patience of the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. How? The work of faith. What's the work of faith? Believe on him whom the Father hath sent. And then you'll find yourself laboring in love. It ain't heavy. We're brothers. Hey, you're elect. If you get saved tonight, you'll find it to be true. Father, if there be any here tonight who don't know your Son, I pray that this would be the night when they would make sure they're right, that they're really set to go, that they too might, even as we are promised, that they too might be delivered from the wrath to come, that they too might, Lord, live with understanding, living life backwards, understanding the ultimate experience is heaven. Father, I pray that what you inspired Paul to write to those brothers and sisters in his day would be written on our hearts and applied to our lives tonight, that we might be those that turn from idols and focus on you, that we might be those, Lord, who serve through our loving each other, that we might be those who look for the coming of your Son, that, Lord, verse 9 might be the story of Applegate Fellowship and our lives individually to a greater degree. Bring it about, Lord, by your Spirit. Deepen us and develop us for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.